I'm going to start with a story, and I've told it before. I even asked my family, how many times have I told this story? Is everybody in there like, you've heard this story? Please don't tell it again. Apparently they did not dissuade me. So here's the story. I got a chance in college, my freshman year, to spend a semester in London, which was awesome, wonderful, fabulous, cool cultural experience. Hip redneck kid from Leesburg went to the really huge, massive city. It was fascinating. We did a lot of cool things there, but the story in particular involves one afternoon when we were doing a research paper. We actually got a chance to take a class at Oxford under Regent's Park College on Shakespeare, out of my league. Not a literature guy, but we got to do it, and so we had to write a research paper and went to the library. So we got on the tube and went to the next stop and got off the tube and were walking to the library near where we were staying, and on the way we met two lovely British police officers. Aren't they called Bobbies? Yes? Good, yes. And they asked my friend and I, Bob Beckman, hey guys, would you like to be in a parade? And we're like, a parade? That would be really cool. I mean, I've never seen a real big city parade. Like I said, little town, small parade, we'd have things for Christmas, but a London parade, this is probably going to be a real hootenanny. That's a French word, too. Not really. And so we thought, well, that would be cool, but he's like, well, when is it going to happen? He says, you know, it's going to play an hour or so. Well, we were on our way to the library. We had a paper due. It's like, we can't just stop. And so we said, okay, well, maybe come back. We'll come back later. We're not going to stop now. He said, okay, that's fine. So we went on, did our paper. Took a little longer than that, but we figured, hey, they asked us to be in the parade, and we missed that little window opportunity. But surely if we go hang out in that area, we can see the parade, right? That would be awesome. And so we went back and kind of went to that general area and looked around. There's no evidence of the parade. There's no, like, police officers stopping traffic. There's nothing going on. There's no way that there's a parade. We even asked around, hey, was there a parade here? And people guessed that we're crazy. Like, no. Okay, you know, crazy Americans, whatever. So we go back, get on the tube, go back to our hostel, our YMCA, where we were staying. And we're like, bum. So we began to ask. We've made some friends there. We've been there about a month and a half. We made some friends of the Britishers that lived there, and we asked them, listen, what's this parade? What's the reason for a parade? And they just looked at us like, we're there. What do you mean, parade? What are you talking about, parade? Well, we were asked to be in a parade. And they said, you were? And we thought, okay, now we're getting somewhere. They're excited for us. You were asked to be in a parade? Really? You were? I'm like, yeah, but we couldn't find it. They said, no, I don't think you know what that means. I'm like, okay. So what does it mean? So I think you call that in America a police lineup. Yeah. I was almost in a parade. Good times, right? Fun. I'll tell you that story. One, because it's a great story. It's one of my favorite memories from England. But two, I think it matters for what we want to talk about today. It is Palm Sunday. We're going to look at some of the events in that last week of Jesus' life. Actually, we're going to look at two passages, one about Palm Sunday and one a little bit later from the cross. But what we'll find and what I want to do today is show you that cultural context matters. See, in England, they speak English, but it's got a little different meaning at times. Same word, different meaning. And in the culture, I hear parade, I think one thing, but in the English culture, in the British culture, it means something totally different. I think what we find in Scripture sometimes is when we get to these events in the life of Jesus, we read them through a 21st century American Western Christian mindset, and sometimes we miss some of the other stuff that's going on. When did these things happen? They happened a couple thousand years ago, early in this AD period, in a very Hebrew Jewish context, in the city of Jerusalem, among Jewish people. And so that cultural context shapes what happens. And I want us to see a little bit of that today. We're going to look at Matthew's account of Palm Sunday this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 21. If you brought a Bible with you, or if you have it on your tablet or phone, feel free to turn there. Most of the verses in Matthew we're going to throw up here. We're going to jump around a little bit as we go. We might not have all the verses up on the screen, but nonetheless, if you want to follow along that way, you can do it either way. Matthew chapter 21, Matthew's account of what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. Matthew says this in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there. with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, that's a fascinating thing to me. That takes guts, right? Like, what I want you to do is go into town and steal a donkey and a colt. That's what Jesus is telling you, basically, right? And if anybody asks you about it, it'll be okay. Just tell them I need it. Now, that's a friend, right? But that's kind of what it is. This is kind of a strange request. And the disciples, well, they do it. They go in. This took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So that's the one account. There's several in Scripture of the Palm Sunday entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We had the privilege, some of us, to go to Israel, and one of my favorite places, not my favorite, I already talked about the other way, but one of my favorite places was the Mount of Olives itself. Brought a picture that somebody took, I think it was me, might have been Manet, I don't know, I have both of those sets, but here we go. This is the view from the top of the Mount of Olives. Well, actually, it's not top, it's sort of beginning to go down the road. A few things. You see in the distance the dome of the rock. That's the Temple Mount. That is the mosque that now sits on the Temple Mount. And it gives us a perspective of what Jesus would have seen. Not certainly the dome of the rock, not a Muslim mosque, but the temple would have been there. The temple was sort of in one of the higher places in Jerusalem, and even though the Mount of Olives looks like it's looking down on it, it is a very high place in the city. One of the things that's fascinating to me as we walk this road is how steep that Mount of Olives road is. Now, obviously, it wasn't paved like this back in Jesus' day. It was a little more, what's the word? I don't know. Unpaved. We'll go with that. But it's very steep. It was kind of a surprising descent. It's about a 1.5-lane road that supports 2-way traffic, so it's an exciting walk down the Mount of Olives, let me tell you that. And I don't know if you can see, but on the left there, as walking down, you're surrounded by graveyard on both sides. Apparently, the Mount of Olives is the place to be buried. In fact, the going rate for some of the plots is $50,000 or $60,000. If you're curious and you'd like a little... It's not even an acre, I'm telling you. It's very small for that kind of money there in Jerusalem. Why? Because it faced the Mount of Olives is hugely significant in Israel's history. Certainly it's the place that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. It's the place that Jesus had the triumphal entry on. But if you go back into the Old Testament, what you see is the Mount of Olives is the place from which the Spirit of God ultimately left Israel after Ezekiel saw the vision of the Spirit of God leaving the Holy of Holies and exiting the temple to the east gate and up the Mount of Olives. The picture that the glory and the blessing of God was going to leave Israel, that would lead to their ultimate, the different kingdoms that would come in and exile them away. The Mount of Olives is where that happened. Another thing you need to know about the Mount of Olives in Jesus' day is that it was the place where the poor would hang out before they went into the city for the high holy days. In this case, in the account that we're reading in Matthew chapter 21, they're preparing to observe the Passover. They're preparing for one of the biggest festivals in Jerusalem, where people from all over would come to the temple to have their Passover lamb verified by the priests in the temple, sacrificed as a part of this Passover celebration, and even observe all that goes into that celebration. Maybe a couple of 100,000 people would crowd into and around the temple there in Jerusalem. It was a massive thing. And because so many people were in town, only the wealthiest could find a spot. The poor would actually camp out in this area to the east of Jerusalem on this mountain or on the other side of it because that was the best they could do. And so it became in that way. Anybody ever been camping? Like, and made friends camping? Like, you never met them before and suddenly you're best buddies, right? You're kind of just there roughing it. Actually, do we still rough it anymore? Who tent camps? Who, like, for real camps? Just checking. We just got to separate them. And who, like, takes your RV because, you know, AC? Yeah, exactly. So it's different things, but nonetheless. So there's all these people prior to the Passover that would be hanging out on this mountain right outside the city. It'd be a beautiful view. At night, particularly, as the fires and the lamps were lit in the temple, that large area there that's the Temple Mount, all that's going on. All these people are there. And then on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus sends his disciples into town. They bring this colt to him that he can ride into. And Matthew is so kind as to point out this isn't by accident. This is to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. See, your Messiah, the daughter of Zion, your king, comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. In fact, I'm just going to keep reading a few more verses because it goes on and says, I will take away, verse 10 of Isaiah or Zechariah chapter 9, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nation. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And he goes on. What's the picture of Zechariah? The picture of Zechariah is that the people of Israel will be liberated. And they will experience a great time of peace because of this Savior King that comes into town. It's pretty high hopes. In fact, it was always somewhat Israel's hope, and particularly around the Passover, they're really into this idea that God will deliver them. Why? Because what's the Passover about? God delivered them. There was this really awful empire, the Egyptians, that enslaved Israel and had them kind of really under their thumb, treated them horribly, and God stepped in, and miraculously, they were led out from Egypt and became the people that would eventually settle in the Promised Land. And now, in this day and time, the Romans are in power, and they've got Israel quite under their thumb. They've got them oppressed. They've got them right where they want them. We're about 80 years to the point where we are in history, the days of Jesus. Rome had been in charge of Jerusalem, and they were not well-liked by the Jewish people, and so the hope around Passover is, hey, maybe this will be the year. Maybe this will be the time that God liberates. And Matthew, as he's recording these events, says that Jesus takes an image from the Old Testament that the king would come riding on a donkey. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, that's key cultural context, that everybody that sees Jesus riding on a donkey, probably because of their heritage, because of their training, because of their teaching, being steeped in the Old Testament, would put two and two together and say, wait a minute, this is what Zechariah wrote, especially when you consider this might have not been the only parade in town that day. Because every time there was a high holy day in Jerusalem, Rome came to town as well. The Roman leader at that time was a guy by the name of Pilate. You may have heard of him. And he's got to come in to Jerusalem. Now, Pilate liked to hang out at a place called Caesarea by the Sea, which is on the Mediterranean, which is a beautiful Roman city called Caesarea in honor of Caesar. Pilate there. Herod built it for him. Beautiful place. Pilate would much rather hang out by the sea. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, absolutely. That's why you all is here, right? Amen. Nice, warm, sunny sea. That's where he wanted to be. But he had to come into Jerusalem, because all those Israelites might be a little stirred up over this Passover thing, this idea of liberation that they celebrated, and Rome needed to make its presence felt. So he leaves Caesarea by the sea and comes into Jerusalem, not from the east down the Mount of Olives, but from the west. And he comes in a much different parade. He comes with all the might and power of Rome on full display. You would expect to see marching with him the Roman legions. with their armor, with their swords, with their spears, with their bows, all of the implements of war as they marched into town from the west. Pilate was also riding, but not on a colt of a donkey. No, he was on a steed, a war horse of sorts. He's riding in as a show of power. He is the military might of Rome behind him and with him, and he's coming in to demonstrate to anybody who would doubt Rome's intentions about any sort of uprising that may come, to show they're more than ready to deal with any sort of insurrection in town. And so Pilate comes in from the west with all the implements of war, and Jesus comes in from the east, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah on a colt. As Zechariah, we just read a few minutes ago, this picture of peace. And as he comes in, he's coming in on the side where all of these folks are camped. All of these people that have come into town for the Passover are hanging out. They are, well, as we've already said, a little too poor to afford accommodations in the city. So they're doing their best outside. And in the energy of that moment, as they see Jesus hopping on that colt and coming down, and as the crowd begins to notice, and as they begin to gather and throw their coats down on the road and wave the palm branches, and they begin to hear the shouts that Matthew records, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" As the crowd gathers, you can feel the energy, the hope building in the people that maybe this is the time, this is the moment that we have prayed and hoped for, that God will deliver his people, Israel, from the oppressor. Fast forward about, well, I won't say quite a week, 5 or 6 days. From a moment of great victory, from a moment of great hope, from a moment where the people of Israel are primed and the match is about to be lit on what could be, what they hope will be, the moment of their liberation. We find this one who rode into town on a donkey now hanging on a cross. Hard to believe it would go south that fast, isn't it? Hard to believe that from Palm Sunday to probably Wednesday, Thursday, all the hopes of the people fixated on this Messiah, on this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, would turn from "Hosanna to the Son of David" to "Crucify him." But they did. One of the things that Matthew doesn't record that I find fascinating is, I think it's in Luke actually, that Palm Sunday picture. What do the religious leaders tell the people to do? Shut up, right? Listen, let's quiet down. Let's not make so much commotion. Let's just cool our jets. Why? Because, well, I think part of the reason is because of that other parade we talked about. They're worried that if Israel gets worked up, Pilate may exercise his dominance. Because another thing that was a prominent feature, when we looked at that picture, even though it's kind of a modern view of Jerusalem, we see the Temple Mount there. It's the wall of the temple is the eastern wall of the city. As we see that the temple that would be there gleaming, and as we would expect, the excitement of the people, that's the presence of God. That's the hope of Israel there. What we don't realize is Rome wanted to make sure Israel knew just how important they were. And this next picture I brought is from a model. I think it's a model, I think it's a drawing, of the city of Jerusalem back in Jesus' day. And what is connected directly to the northwest wall of the temple is something called the Antonia Fortress. In fact, I think it's there. Yeah, there it is. See that? Those four towers in the corner? The temple proper is that building in the middle, the tall where the Holy of Holies would be housed. And then the whole outer courts would be where hundreds of thousands of worshippers could gather. And then just connected to it, and actually if you can see the wall a little bit higher than the wall of the temple, and certainly those columns high enough to look in, is the Antonia Fortress. That was where Pilate lived during the Passover, any other holy observance of Israel. In fact, I've said this before too, for these days when they needed, for instance, the the vestments of the high priest. The priests of the temple had to petition Rome and receive out of their guard, Roman storage, the very vestments the Old Testament called that they must wear in observance of their religious festivals. And right connected to the temple, Pilate was there with all of the might of Rome watching over anything. So as the people get riled up, the priests are like, we don't think this is such a good idea. Because they're looking over our shoulder. They're right there. They're just waiting for a reason to not give us the vestments, to shut down the temple, to overrun anything we might want to happen. So let's just hush up, people. Let's not get too excited about what's going on. And in fact, as the week goes on, as we've been going through the Gospel of John on Wednesday night, we've seen time and again the priests and the religious leaders have tried to seize Jesus, to kill Jesus, and he's eluded them every time until now. And now they finally get him, thanks to that guy you may have heard of, Judas, everybody's favorite disciple, of course. And that kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane leads to the arrest, that leads to the trial, that leads to the crucifixion, that finds in Matthew 27 Jesus on the cross. And in Matthew 27, he says these words. In fact, let me turn over there real quick and read it for you. I don't know if I put it up on the screen or not. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken? Jesus, from the one who orchestrated the events of Palm Sunday. It was his idea, right? He told his disciples, go into town and get the donkey and the colt. He got on them and rode down. He initiated the events that would ultimately lead to his arrest. In fact, it says in Scripture very clearly, no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down willingly. And then we get to this verse, and we wonder, what's happening? How do we go from Jesus seemingly in control and orchestrating and not allowing anybody to somehow force his hand to feeling totally abandoned? My God, why have you forsaken me? If you go into your little computer search engine on the Bible or whatever way you do it, maybe on your phone or tablet, and type in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what you'll find? Two results. Yes, Matthew 27, 46, but also Psalm 22. Interesting thing, this Psalm 22. We're going to spend some time there. Psalm 22, I'm going to put some of the verses up on there. Verse 1 starts this way, see if it sounds familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? But if you have a Bible with you or look it up some other time, you don't have to do it right now. One of the things you notice is before we get to verse 1, there's a heading to the Psalms. And this is important. Those were original in Hebrew. Okay, the footnotes, that's a translator thing. Any study Bible notes at the bottom of the page, those are later. Maybe, you know, more modern additions. But in these Psalms, you'll see a lot of them, so like for the director of music, a Psalm of David or such and so. Those were original. Those came with the ancient Hebrew Bible. Those aren't added later. And Psalm 22 starts this way. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a song. It's something that the Israelites used in worship, that they knew. The Psalms, as we have talked about in other contexts, was in effect the hymn book or the worship book of Israel. In fact, as Jesus coming down on Palm Sunday, the Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's out of Psalm 118. Those Psalms that end in 118, like 113 through 118, are called the Hallel Psalms. They're the Psalms that the worshipers would often sing together as they entered into Jerusalem or as they were in Jerusalem for the holidays or the holy days. And Psalm 22, at some point, they would have sung this. In fact, we know they did because it even tells us the tune to which they sang it. Isn't that fascinating? I find it fascinating. You just have to listen. But here's why I also find it incredibly fascinating to fast forward to verse 14 of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Interesting. Why do I say this? Here's my suggestion. I think it's a possibility. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people that are there are Jewish. People that are there use the Psalms in worship. Jesus quotes the first line of a psalm that they had used in worship. What do you think they might do? For instance, if I were to say to you, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you would say, that saved a wretch like me. Why? Because we sing that song sometimes. I could probably quote any number of songs out of religious tradition, and they would recall to your mind the whole of it. And I wonder if at some point Jesus doesn't call out these words hoping that the people watching connect a few dots. Hoping that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they start singing the song in their head. Da, 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 da. I don't know if that's the tune of Dough of the Morning, excuse me. Da, 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 da. I'm not a songwriter either, so I won't pretend to know. And they get to verse 14 and 15, and they pierce my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my clothing, and all of my bones are whole. One of the prophecies of the Old Testament is not one of his bones would be broken. And on the cross, one of the ways they kind of made death come quicker is to break the leg bones. Crucifixion is a horrible thing. Ultimately, you usually died from suffocation because you would be stretched out there in a way that was very hard to breathe. And the only way to breathe was sort of push yourself up by your feet pierced with a spike into a wooden cross to suck in enough breath to sag again. And when they broke the femur bones of your leg, you couldn't push up anymore. And so that would hasten the death by just allowing you to hang there. Isn't that lovely? An exciting picture of an awful way that the Romans would execute criminals. And one of the prophecies about Jesus hinted at in Psalm 22 is that all of his bones would be intact. They wouldn't break his bones. He pierced his hands and his feet. They're not going to break his bones. They cast lot for his clothing. And I'm thinking maybe as he cries out, my God, and the song echoes in the mind of the worshipers, they might not see that before them is prophecy being fulfilled. They saw it on the Mount of Olives. They saw it when he got on the colt. And I have to believe that came to their mind. And I wonder if they didn't see it here. Because notice how Psalm 22 ends, beginning in verse 23. It says this. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from them, but has listened to his cry for help. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is how it starts. Verse 24, he has not hidden his face. He has not forsaken his cry. For from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down in the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. I picture there's kind of a crescendo in the song there, right? When we get to that last, I mean, they're like holding out that last note. For he has done it! I don't know, it's probably not right. But I'm thinking that's a big note, you know? You know, like a Sound of Music, Do, Re, Mi, and the end of it, where Maria goes, da, da, da. You remember that? It's a popular movie. A lot of people have seen it. No, you know, she sings that song. And I picture that when they get there. I mean, they're just belting it out. For he has done it. For he has done it. All of this that looks so bleak, that God has forgotten, and God has abandoned, and God has forsaken. No, that's not the case of all. God has done just the opposite. He has done all that we've asked. He has not forgotten. He has delivered us. And Jesus from the cross would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For in the moment it looks hopeless. To recall to mind of any who would look that ultimately it's through that hopelessness, through that cry that seems to be unanswered, that God eventually will answer, even miraculously, so the people will praise him for what he has done. He has not forsaken the one who suffered. He has not forgotten his people, Israel. He has not turned a deaf ear to their cry. No, he has done it. He has delivered. And Jesus hanging on the cross, the symbol of that great deliverance. I wonder how many people gathered around, probably went home. I mean, because that day, the story doesn't end well, does it? So we know that he dies on the cross. They don't have to break the bones of his leg, but a little while later, because there's a Sabbath coming, they want to make sure he's dead. And they shove that spear into his side. It's obvious he's dead. And they take him off the cross. And they wrap him. Quickly, hurriedly, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, scripture tells, ask for the body from Pilate. And they're given that strange privilege. Why Pilate would acquiesce to that request, I don't know. Maybe because he was so vocally sure that there was no fault that he could find with this man, Jesus, that deserved execution. So maybe as a way to placate his own guilt, he would do that. They take him and they lay him in Joseph's tomb. Yeah, the story there doesn't seem to end well. But I wonder if any of those that went home that day. You ever get a song stuck in your head? Don't you hate it when that happens? Unless it's a really good song. And then you're like, but you know, it's like everywhere you go, you hear it, somebody sings it, and it's just stuck. And I wonder if some of those who left the place of the skull that day didn't have ringing in the back of their head that song. I wonder if maybe John, the disciple, who we know is there because Jesus addresses him. He says, Mary, this is your son. John, this is your mother. I wonder if he didn't go home running that song through his head. Maybe he talked to his brother James, you know, the one that their mom asked, hey, can we get the top seats in heaven when we get there? Jesus said the strangest thing on the cross. And all I can think of is about that song, you know, we sang it a few weeks ago, and it just keeps running through my head. I wonder if they talked about it. And we know that they were pretty distraught. We know they were in hiding. We know they weren't expecting what came next. By the way, that's next Sunday. I have to come back for that. I'm not going to tell you what happens. I'll leave you hanging. But I wonder how many times in those days he was on the loop. More than that, I wonder how many times a month later, or 6 months later, or years later, when John found himself on this island in exile, that he might have hummed that tune to the dough of the morning. feeling all alone, feeling forgotten, exiled under Roman authority still. My God, why have you forsaken me? That can turn into, for he has done it. As we look to the cross, as we think about those events of this week, often called Holy Week in church world, as we think about the suffering that Jesus would endure, the death that he would die for my sin and yours. As we think about those words he might have spoken on the cross, I hope that you'll also hear the end of that song echoing in your mind and in your heart. I hope that you can say, with the psalmist, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of feeling all alone, that the end of the song, the end of the story will ultimately be, for God has done it. Not because I deserve it. Not because there's anything in me that merits it, but because God in his love acted in history to deal with my sin.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the gift of Jesus, for his willingness to suffer in the way he did. For the assurances of Scripture that tell us that was no accident, that he was not caught off guard, that he instead willingly went to the cross. That you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Thank you that in him is hope and salvation. That out of the tragedy of the cross comes the possibility of forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, I pray today, if there is someone here who has never turned in faith to you, acknowledging their need for a Savior, admitting their own sinfulness, and asking for the forgiveness that you have purchased by your death on the cross, repenting of sin and turning in faith to he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to Jesus himself, may today be the day that they can sing not just the first part of the song, my God, why have you forsaken me, but they can sing with joy the last part of the song, for you have done it. For you have saved and delivered and healed and restored. Lord, may that be our song. May we, even in moments where we feel like crying out, we're all alone and you've forgotten, may we be encouraged by the example of Jesus and by the faithfulness of our God, in whose name we pray.